Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the first letter of the Apostle John. It's in that latter portion of the New Testament, right after the letters to Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 John. And we'll be in chapter 3, looking at the first three verses of this wonderful epistle this evening. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle John, beginning in chapter 3 at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, I know that this is Your Word, and we know this, Father, and I have nothing to say, but You do. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight. So come, Holy Spirit, open this word. We are blind, we are hard-hearted, we are deaf. Open it to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. He was setting out for London from Hamburg, Germany. And the famous violinist Fritz Kreisler was in transit, so he had about an hour before he needed to leave, so he took his violin in hand and started to wander around the city. He came upon a music store and walked in, and the proprietor looked at him kind of strangely and went back in the back and came back out again and looked at the violinist and said, "May I see that violin?" And he took it from Fritz Kreisler and went in the back, and a few minutes later appeared with two police officers and said, "You're under arrest." And he said, "What for?" He said, "You're in possession of stolen property. This is Fritz Kreisler's violin." He said, "I am Fritz Kreisler." And they said, "Don't try that. We know that that's not right. Come with us to the station." He said, "Hand me the violin." He took the violin in hand and played a few measures of the piece he was most famous for, the most difficult measures, and then looked at them and said, "Are you satisfied?" And they let him go, of course, at that point. Now, the point is, he proved who he was by how he played. And in a similar way, as we're going to see, John calls us to show our identity by how we act. But let me set the context for you very quickly. This letter by the Apostle John was written to combat a number of things, but at least two different kinds of heresies, both of which are still present with us today. Those who denied the humanity of Christ, as we see the opening portion of this epistle where John clearly lays out that he touched and handled and was with the Lord Jesus, and those who would deny the deity of Christ. Now, John wrote his gospel, as he tells us at the end, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in His name. Well, at the end of this epistle, he tells us that he has written these things that we might know we are Christ's. This epistle was written for assurance, to give us assurance of salvation. It is notoriously difficult to outline. One of the things you'll find are the commentators give you about 60 different outlines for this epistle, but I think the one that gets it the best is one that does it on a spiral scheme. In other words, John has major themes he returns to over and over in this epistle in kind of a spiral. And we find ourselves in the second one, which John MacArthur, I think, is helpfully titled, Tests of Genuine Christian Fellowship. How do we know that we're in genuine fellowship with other believers and, most importantly, with the Lord Jesus Christ? And appropriately, this section, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, is a theme of hope. But what you need to see tonight from our three verses before us is that John shows us how the believer's current and future identity defines how the believer lives in the world. And we'll look at this under three headings. In verse 1, we'll see the believer's current identity. In verse 2, we'll see the believer's future identity. And in verse 3, we'll see the believer's behavior. Let's look then at verse 1 at the believer's current identity. Listen again in what John wrote for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, it's interesting because this whole kind of section of this part of the epistle begins in verse 28 of chapter 2. And one of the reasons this epistle is hard to outline is because we start reading in chapter 28 and there's a nice flow that would seem to kind of pick up in verse 4 of chapter 3. But here at verse 1, John just breaks out into praise. He kind of interrupts himself. And you have that strong word there in the Greek, and in the we capture it here in our English translations. Behold. Pay attention. And John breaks out into praise. Why does he do this? Why does John say this glorious doxological phrase right here? What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us? And we gotta remember where John is. He's marveling at the grace of God. You remember, he's already dealt that there's sin in the world, that we're sinners. And then he says, but these are the kind of people God makes his children. He can't believe it. He pauses in wonder. What manner of love is this that the Father should call rebellious sinners his children? He can't help but praising. And he gives us the source of this too, doesn't he? He says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, he's going to tell us later that God is love, but he says it's shown in this, that rebels become children, slaves become sons. This is why he's in utter amazement. What manner of love? And he says that this source, this love that the Father has, that it finds an expression, it's bestowed on us. Some of your translations may read lavished. And that is, frankly, a better translation. The Greek word here signifies, literally, freely given, eagerly given, bestowed on us, lavished upon us. And sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of grace. We could well say that about the Apostle John as well. In fact, he's just picking up on the theme of the whole Bible, isn't he? It's a story of God's grace to wayward sinners. And John is saying, what kind of love is this? What kind of God are you? What manner of love is this? Does this ever amaze you? That you're a son of God? And ladies, don't feel excluded from that. The whole term there includes women as well. We're not going to do the gender neutral thing here tonight. This is everybody who's a Christian. Men or women, you are adopted into God's family. Now, John quickly moves there and says, therefore. And he tells us something. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, if there's one thing else that causes commentators problems in this epistle, especially in our day and age, is that John is very stark. Light, darkness, children of God, children of Satan. The world, Christians. Not a lot of middle options. Not a lot of middle ways here. It's a stark contrast. And John says they don't understand us. They don't get Christians because they didn't know the King. There's that stark contrast between God's children and the world. And he says they're not going to understand us because we're God's children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And don't we see that today? If you're anything like me, maybe you've had a friend or a neighbor asking, you know, why do you go to church all the time? Why do you go and spend a perfectly good Sunday in church all day? Why do you give your money to church? Isn't there just a bunch of crooks? And maybe young people, you've been at school and if you're living the Christian life, walking with the Lord, you're going to get some sideward glances. All of us are. And John tells us, you know, we want to say to John, well, isn't that kind of illogical? I mean, we even hear some people on better days, even people who don't love Christ, say, look at all the good things Christians have done. Hospitals, schools, this, that, and the other. And we want to say, isn't it illogical that you don't like us and you don't get us and you're not trying to understand it? And John says, no. No, they're not going to understand it. It looks like foolishness to them, as Paul said. They are of their father, the devil, Jesus said. How to win friends and influence people by Jesus, right? He clearly puts it out there. They are of their father, the devil. And John here is just picking up what he learned from the Master under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, we are of Christ, not of the world. Now, all of this, of course, assumes that we are different from the world. It does assume that we are those who show that we're different from the world. And one of the reasons maybe we can't exalt in this passage is because many times we don't look a whole lot different. We'll get to that in a second. But John is amazed here at our being of children of God, and he says that it causes the world to just not get it. They just don't understand why we do the things we do. But now he wants to show us the believer's future identity in verse 2. Look with me there. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now there's a tension here, isn't there? John says, we are children, yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And we want to say, which one is it, John? But there's a tension here. We can kind of summarize it like already and not yet. We're already this, but we're not yet there. In other words, God has saved us. He's adopted us. We're his. We'll never be separated from him. But this has consequences. It has effects. And before we move on to those, John wants to ground us here. Now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed but what we shall be. But John says, start here. Now we are children of God. If we don't start here, we'll get the rest wrong, John says. Get this firm in your minds. He says, we don't know exactly what we'll be. What does this mean? Now, John is dealing with things that have been revealed, and he says, this hasn't been revealed. And we want to say, well, what hasn't been revealed? He is saying that we do not know exactly how we'll enjoy this fullness of divine life. Then he's going to tell us when that's going to happen. But here's the meaning. Our full glories of being adopted sons has not yet been revealed. We couldn't take it if it was. But it will be revealed sometime, as John's going to say in a moment. And he's dealing with mysterious things here. And he says, when this is going to happen, it's when Christ is revealed. That's a clear connotation of the second coming. The word translated in both cases as revealed is one of John's favorite words, and it literally means to manifest or to appear. So John says we don't know exactly what we'll be like, but this fullness of divine life will be ours when Christ returns. This is where John's going. We've got to follow him here. And this will reveal who the sons of God are. So we are living in a time now where the sons of God and the sons of Satan live side by side. That will change at the second coming. But John sets this all in the context of being revealed. We know this. We don't know it fully, but we know this surely. And that's how we are to deal with divine things. We can be confident that we are the children of God, as he'll show us in a moment. And it's not yet revealed how this will work itself out. So John says we don't know some things, but we do know some things. And we've got to follow him here on this. There is two wonders he shows us in this verse of what we do know about what that glorious time will be like. He says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does it mean that we shall be like him? We'll be free from sin, free from corruption, taken into the immediate presence of God. We shall be like Christ in that sense. He can't contain himself, can he? John is sitting here wondering, praising, rejoicing, and he says, let this sink in. You will be like Jesus. Not in the same way, not having omniscience or omnipresence, not being everywhere and knowing everything, but with the Father in the fullness of joy, knowing God and being fully known, as Paul would put it. And notice that this is unique to Christianity. The vision of heaven is not a sensual paradise, but a place where we see God, in a sense. When we die, I firmly believe we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see him, as John's going to say, as he is. That's the second thing. Now, remember, again, who's writing this? John had seen Christ in at least two ways that no living human being has seen. Transfigured. Remember, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a bit of this divine glory break through while the Lord was in his earthly sojourn. And then he saw the resurrected Christ. Resurrected and ascended. And John says, that doesn't even compare. With all of this, he says, it's going to be even better, for there will be no fleshly veiling. He will be there in all of his splendor and majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John is just in wonder and in praise. We think later when he received the revelation of the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation, how he's searching for language to describe what he's seen in the glory of Christ. Now, does that fill you with wonder? Is that something that causes your mind to just go beyond and even able to fathom what that will be like to see Christ as he is? But John doesn't stop there. Finally, he shows us the believer's behavior in verse 3. Look with me there. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, John moves away from enraptured ecstasy to mending fishing nets, as it were. He's going to move from this ephemeral, this glorious doctrine of seeing Christ and knowing him to the practical application of how this all matters. Doctrine is always practical, beloved. And this is where it hits the road. He says, everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Now we need to understand what he means by hope, because we mean different things about hope than John meant. So let's look at this two ways. Let's define hope positively. What is it? Well, the word John uses here literally means to anticipate with pleasure. To anticipate with pleasure. So the hope he's talking about here is an absolute assurance that God will do what he's promised. An absolute assurance that God will do as he's promised. And he defines this on the previous fact that we are God's children. He says, think of all these glorious things. What hope, what blessed assurance we have of knowing that this will be ours. It is ours. It's coming. What this will do to you, my friends, is what he's saying. Now we need to define hope negatively as well. What is it not? Well, it's not the hope so way that you and I use this word today. Well, I hope I get such and such tax refund, or I hope I can, you know, get this job or go to this place or get this or get that. That's how we use hope, isn't it? Well, I hope to make it to your place. Maybe I'll be there, maybe I won't. It's very kind of a vague term in our society, isn't it? That's not the way John or any New Testament writer uses it. We've got to get that out of our minds and train our minds to think this way. It is that absolute confidence that what God has promised, he will do. And John says this hope does something. It produces holiness. Hope produces holiness. And it's got a motive. And those are the previous verses we saw. They lead to something. He says we have this great possession. We have this hope we're looking forward to. What does it do? And John gives us a simple answer. It should lead to pure personal holiness. If you've got this hope, it should lead to personal holiness. And this is the teaching of the New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, from start to finish. That you and I are to have this personal holiness because we are already children of God. Because we have a hope that is unfading, that will never pass away. That we are alone, standing in the midst of a world that is so eager to try to do something for God. And John says, no, do because you are already God's children. Do on the basis of what has been done for you. Do you see that, my friends? Do you see that this alone, when we look at the Bible's teaching on how we are to be holy, we've got to get this, that it's only because we've already been adopted. If you reverse that, you lose Christianity. Period. And every other world religion, philosophy, strain of Christianity besides true Bible Christianity does that. You must resist it. John says, no. You must have this hope in you by God's grace alone. Don't let us lose grace, beloved. And then you will purify yourself as he is pure. Now, if we step back and think about this, John's using a children metaphor here, isn't this? Think, isn't he? Think about this, parents. If your child, be it a little child or a teenager, really messes up, I mean big time, a car's wrecked, you get the call at 2 a.m, whatever it is, and you hear that and you think to yourself, what am I going to do? Well, the first thing you're going to do is make sure that child's okay. That's your first instinct there, is the child okay? I promise you, I have never met a parent that will say, well, I'm not, you know, that person, that child's done. Out of my house. Never going to see them again. Don't want to see them again. If they're in the hospital, I could care less. That's monstrous. And that's why John picks this for us. That's why the Holy Spirit picks this metaphor for us, because we are loved children. We will never be cast out. When you fail, John says you've got to be grounded in this first, and that alone will lead to personal holiness. So we've got a motive here, but we've also got a picture of holiness, don't we? As He is pure. As He is literally chaste, modest, innocent. That's the meaning of that word. It's a moral quality, beloved. And that's what John has been teaching so far. He tells us, how do you know you're a children of God, a child of God? Do you want to know that? John says that's the most important thing in your life. How do you know? He lays it down in simple terms. Are you looking more like Jesus? Are you purifying yourself, seeking to be like Him? Are you looking more like Jesus? Here's our standard, John says. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, conform to Him. Yet, John says, realize, do this only because you're His child. So John holds these two in tension. We are God's children and we are holy because of Christ. But if we are God's children, personal holiness results. And what do we do with this? Let me just ask you and put the question to you this evening. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know you're a child of God? You must have this assurance if you're to have any success in the Christian life. If you are wavering and don't know, come to Christ. Look to Him. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Read this letter. Go through it. Test yourself. And then be assured. That's why Jesus came. He did not come to give you a hope so maybe this will happen, maybe I'll make it to heaven kind of life. He wants you to be assured you're His beloved child and live on that basis. And for believers, do you have joy that you are God's child? Does that mark your life out? Do you break forth in glorious praises of Christ sometime and just say, I can't believe I'm your child? And if not, repent of the sin of gloomy faith. Come to Christ. Ask Him for that joy. Read passages like this, like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Meditate on those things and meditate on the glory of Christ, who came to assure us, to pay the debt in full, to live the life we owed, so that we have that assurance that we'll never be separated from our God. And let me ask you as well, what do you look forward to? I look out and I see young people, old people in front of me, and especially you young people. What is it that you're looking forward to? What makes you really excited about life? And for all of us here, we're all looking forward to something. Let me read a penetrating quote and question to you from John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. This hit me between the eyes. I hope it'll do the same for you. He asks this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict, no sickness, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Could you? Are you looking forward to heaven for yourself or for Jesus? That's what John says. He says it's all about seeing Christ and knowing Him, yearning for that. But so often in our culture, heaven's just a little bit better vacation than we'll take this year. That's not Christian heaven. That's pagan heaven. Heaven, as the Bible presents it, is being with Christ, being with Him in perfect fellowship, seeing Him as He is, being like Him with resurrected bodies. Is that why you want to go to heaven, to be with Jesus? Is that boring to you? Does that thrill your heart? If not, why not? C.S. Lewis said, we are so often like little children making mud pies in the middle of a slum and thinking that that is great pleasure because we don't know what a holiday at the beach is like. We are satisfied not satisfied with too much difficulty, but too easily. John says, when we have this glorious hope, that's where we set our affections to see Christ, to be with Him. And when this does, when this excites you, you can sing with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. What are cars and homes and all the things we toil for in comparison with being with Jesus? That's what John wants to set our minds on. And finally, what does the way you live say about your hope? Again, John Piper is so good here. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, many of us hear that verse, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you when somebody asks. Somebody like me who loves apologetics says, yes, we're supposed to defend the faith right there. There's the verse. But let me ask you this. Piper said, maybe the reason most of us don't get asked for the reason of the hope that is within us is because what we hope in looks an awful lot like what the world hopes in. And you see that, don't you? We run into debt problems because we want the nice things and we won't wait for them in God's time. We run into marital problems or problems of sexual purity because we want all the bodily pleasures we can get. That's where our hope is. We run into integrity issues because we want everybody to like us. And we'll do whatever we can to make that happen. That's where our hope is. And is it little wonder that we're so weak? That's where how we live, our growing personal holiness shows where our hope is, or lack thereof. So is there growing purity in your lives? I have to say this because it's been much on my heart recently. Men, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, if you are caught up in any kind of pornography, forsake it. Come to somebody and get help with that. It is becoming epidemic, beloved. It is a monstrously rampant problem. It is an internet industry that is in the billions, almost trillions of dollars. It fosters violence, demeans women, and offends God. And there are many men maybe in this room who are suffering under that cursed load. Come to Christ. Give that to Him. Purify yourself as He is pure. His design is for your good. And for those flirting in other areas of sexual impurity, I speak again to you young people. Don't give up on Christ. Don't sell yourself short for pleasures that fade when God's design works best. He does it out of love, not restriction, beloved. What about honesty? Do you know, I heard somebody say the other day they won't go to the businesses advertised on Christian radio because that's pretty sure where they'll get ripped off. I mean, we don't look a lot different from the world, my friends. Our divorce rate is the same. Our pregnancies out of wedlock are the same. Everything's the same as the world. And we say we have this hope, do we? That's what John wants to know, because if we do, there should be growing moral purity in our lives. People should be able to understand and take us at our word. We should live such lives among the pagans, Peter said, that we show Christ to be more glorious than anything else. Think about our standard. Christ, purify yourself as He is pure. Gaze on the perfect purity of the Son of God. Is that your goal? Do you desire that? And you say, well, I do, but I'm failing, I'm struggling. Good. Not good that you're failing, good that you're struggling. Because that's the point here. If we're struggling for that, even when you fail, big sins, little sins, do you want to be pure, beloved, as He is pure? He calls us to that. Well, if there was one man in church history who could trust in something besides Christ to hope to make it with God, it was John Wesley. It is absolutely astonishing to read of this man's labors. Well over 20,000 miles he traveled on horseback, preaching, teaching, tirelessly giving himself to the cause of Christ. And on his deathbed, somebody asked him this, "What is your hope for eternity?" Here's his reply. "For 50 years, amid scorn and hardship, I have been wandering up and down this world to preach Jesus Christ. Amen. And I have done what in me lay to serve my blessed Master." Of course, people piously nodding around him at this time. "Yet thus," he said, "my hope for eternity, my only hopes rest in Christ." Can you say that this evening? I call you to say that with Wesley and with, more importantly, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. Rest all on Him. Lean on Him. Come to Him if you never have. And know that glorious hope of which He speaks. Let us pray. Father, it's too much for us to even think of what it will be like to be with You. Lord Jesus, help us to purify ourselves. Give us grace to do this. We can't do it on our own. We admit our utter helplessness and come to You, trusting in Your mercy. We pray through Your precious name. Amen.